And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant us encouragement from this, thy text, by the Spirit. Prepare us, Lord God, for the things that we may face. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? Because obviously Christ was not actually slain when the world was founded, right? He was slain around AD 33. But there's hardly a verse in all of Scripture more clear than this one when it comes to the extent and the application of Christ's atonement. That it was applied to the lives of the faithful all the way back to the beginning of man's time on earth. What the text means is that this death of Christ and his atonement was a sure thing that would happen in time. It was pre-planned. Even before Christ actually died for his people's sins. Do you know what a retroactive law is? Sometimes it's called an ex post facto law. Well, the atonement of Christ works in the opposite direction, time-wise. Maybe you work or have worked for a company where they have a policy that affects you retroactively based on how you were hired in the past. Well, the atonement works in the opposite direction. With God's elect from the Old Testament, God imputed, that is, he credited to their account, the righteousness of Christ before Jesus actually physically died for their sins. Now, that forgiveness, of course, was not automatic. Those saints had to repent first and believe the gospel. But when they did, though Christ hadn't physically died for them yet, God treated them as if he had. It's an interesting concept. That's how people were saved in the Old Testament. That's the only way those people were saved. That is the only way people were saved before the death of Christ. And the point that this passage brings out is that the gospel and God's election of us is more foundational, it's more basic to his dealings with man than anything else that he has done for man. Because it goes all the way back to the beginning, before there even was man on the earth. What came first, the creation of man or the creation of the world? Well, obviously, the creation of the world. So the atonement and our election has always been in God's sight even before he created Adam and Eve. Now, let's consider this in two ways. First, what God does is he writes the names of his people in a book of life. And the question is, why would this have been important to the saints living then when Revelations was written? And second, God's sovereignty over evil should actually be a source of comfort to us, consolation to us. So the first point is he writes the name of his elect in a book of life. Why would that have been important for the saints back then? It's important to read Scripture, of course, in its historical context. It has application to us today, but it's still important for us to read Scripture in history. Maybe you're familiar with the golden calf event back in the book of Exodus. The Israelites waiting for Moses to return from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, what they did was they built a golden calf and worshiped God through the calf. That was idolatry. They weren't supposed to do that, of course. And you know the account. Moses was very upset, and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" From which we get that famous hymn, "Who is on the Lord's side?" So then the Levites step forward, and Moses right then and there orders a judicial execution. He has his priests, he has God's priests kill 3,000 Israelites. We're not to suppose that this was Moses' personal act of vengeance. It certainly wasn't, but was instead a direct revelation from God that he was supposed to do this. Moses then returns to where he met the Lord, and he asks God to show mercy to the rest of the people, stating that he himself was willing to be blotted out of a book that God had written in, a book that had names in it. Now, what's fascinating about this here is that this is the first time in Scripture that any such book is even mentioned. And notice how it's mentioned. It's mentioned just in passing, just incidentally, as part of the regular narrative here, without any explanation given to us, as if the reader is supposed to know what this book is. But do we? Well, the Book of Life. In the ancient world, the kingdoms had various seats of government, and they kept logbooks and records of all their citizens and what they did and their meritorious deeds, if they did any of them, and who they were, and etc. For example, if you're familiar with Purim in the Book of Esther, when the king of Persia couldn't sleep one night, he had his book of records read to him. And from that, he was reminded of the righteous deeds of Mordecai. And as a result of his remembrance, he then rewarded Mordecai. He had forgot to reward him. The Book of Life figures heavily in Judaism. During Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to, if you're Jewish, you go to synagogue and beg forgiveness for your sins, and you ask God to write your name in his Book of Life for that year. They don't see it as a book of eternal life. They just see it as God's book of life for the coming year. But Scripture, however, deals with it as having eternal consequence, this book of life. But so little is said in Scripture about it until you come to the New Testament. There's one other reference in the Old Testament to this book, in Psalm 69, where the psalmist is calling down a curse upon the wicked. And he writes, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. But that's it in the Old Testament. So you might not think that this book is important, but it's very important. But really, we only find out about how important it is when we get to the New Testament. It's a book with a listing of the righteous, and we're told it is owned by the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That can only be Jesus. That's another part of the book of Revelation that mentions that. Later on in Scripture, St. Paul mentions those who helped him in his missionary journeys, and he says their names are in the book of life, Philippians 4:3. And so now we come to this 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, and we're given more clarity yet. Besides chapter 13, early on in Revelation chapter 3, Christ writes to a particular church, Jesus writing to a church in Sardis. And he calls that church a dead church. But he says there are few saints there that are his and have not become defiled. And then he says, for those who overcome in Sardis, he'll make them walk in purity and will not blot their names out of the book of life, but will, listen to this, but will confess their names before his Father and the holy angels. Christ writing to this church. Revelation 3:5. Very important book to be in, as you can see. And so now in this text here, Revelation 13, our text this morning, the book of life is mentioned in the conjunction with the rise of the Antichrist, who will make war with the saints and is given power over them, that is, to kill them. Now, for this morning, we have to limit our study here to avoid speculation about the Antichrist and the timing of all this, because that's another hour. And rather, we have to narrow our focus to the fact that this text was originally written to Christians about to face martyrdom in a terrible time of persecution. Now, this occurred in history, but still, that would be relevant to almost any age of the church, in the history of the church. And so it is especially relevant to the time that we're living in now. In this country, most of us are not undergoing physical persecution, but since the rise of the internet and worldwide news services, you can be informed of what's happening to Christians in other countries. And I need not go into detail of what is happening to Christians in the People's Republic of China or North Korea or Pakistan or Sudan or Nigeria, on and on and on. We're not all called to martyrdom, but we are called to support and pray for and speak up and learn from those who are. Hebrews 13:2 tells us, remember them who are in bonds, chains, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. And in those days past, when this text was written, this concept of the book of life that the divine author of this reminds us of, and he reminds us of as well, reminds them of, and reminds us of as well. This concept of the book of life would be a comfort. It would have been a consolation to them facing imminent death, facing martyrdom. As if to say, you're going to die because your identification is with Christ. But hold on, be patient. Your names have been written in the Lamb's book of life, who was slain from the foundation of the world. That would have been a consolation to them. They're going to lose their life, but they're going to gain their life. You see? Our second point is God's sovereignty over evil should really be a consolation and a comfort to us. In this text of Revelation, you can see that God is allowing this evil in the earth. But anyone facing this, any saint would be tempted under such circumstances to say, my God, why are you letting this happen to us? It's a natural response. Even Jesus on the cross cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, as God the Son, he knew exactly why, but as to his human nature, he was tempted in this way to doubt the goodness and the care of God. So it's not too much to wonder at the fact that his people can be tempted the same way as well when certain adverse things happen. Scripture does indeed deal with the whys and wherefores of the existence of evil and of persecution. It does explain it, but it majors on the fact that God is sovereign over evil and that he shows himself to be Emmanuel. He shows himself to be God with us in the midst even of evil. And he restrains the evil for the welfare of his people. And that in the very midst of it, he dwells with his people. He comforts them in ways that are inexpressible. He's there. Daniel in the lion's den, for example. Now, I'm not talking about the evil that occurs for obvious reasons in people's lives. I mean, if you do wrong and consequently you suffer for it, God will still console you. He'll still protect you. I mean, he did that with King David. King David did quite a few things that were wrong. But I'm talking about the evil that seems to occur all out of proportion to whatever evil you think you might have done, or the evil that occurs when you know you've been walking in obedience, but it still happens to you. What about then? you know, Job's kind of evil, or the evil the early saints experienced at the hand of the beast. What about then? See, when this happens, people think they need an explanation from God. God knows better. What he does is he provides them an awareness of his presence in the midst of the evil. That's what he knows his people need. He makes them aware of his presence by his Spirit with his saints in the very midst of evil. In that lion's den, God was there with Daniel in that horrible place. He comforted him. When Peter was in prison, chained between two guards, an angel of the Lord visited Peter and restrained the wickedness by an exercise of God's sovereignty over it. You're going to suffer, but your names are written in the book of life. You may lose your life, but your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And I will confess your name before my Father and his holy angels. This is, in essence, what Christ said to that church at Sardis. Psalm 116 tells us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, all this is said not as some kind of premonition that this is about to happen to you. But the verse is relevant to us here today, right here. In this sense, that if God can prepare certain saints for martyrdom, he can certainly do it with the less challenges of life that we're all more familiar with. What are they? Well, persecution by the government, persecution by certain family members, persecution by the saints or so-called saints, but really not really, you know. Misunderstanding at work, and as well the various fears and suspicions and worries that we all have to deal with just as part of living in this culture of ours, this culture of temptation, where you can have instant gratification in so many ways and where sin is on display so publicly in so many ways that you as a modern Christian in America have to endure something of what righteous Lot endured when he lived in Sodom before Sodom was destroyed. Where Scripture says in 2 Peter 2, commenting on Lot in Sodom, it says that God delivered just Lot. That doesn't mean only Lot. It means righteous Lot. Lot, who was a righteous man, a justified man. God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. See, that too can be a form of persecution that modern American Christians have to deal with. And my point is that even if we don't go through martyrdom, but we go through this, the text tells us that God is still restraining evil for the sake of his people, and that it's not out of control. The unexpected things that happen in our lives, they're not unexpected to God. He prepares us for it. Consider 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad with exceeding joy. But if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. You ever think of that? Sometimes when people are persecuted, it is the favor of God shown to them. Sounds strange to us, but that's what the text says. How are we happy? It means that the saints are blessed when God does when God shows his favor in this way. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which comments on Scripture, it's not anything added to Scripture, it comments on the texts of Scripture and puts them in a nice organized way, says this in its chapter 5. It says that the almighty power, the unsearchable wisdom, and the infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence, the things that happen, in his providence that it extends even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bonding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Let me just pause there. What does all that mean? It means he restrains evil. It means that he is sovereign enough to say this far and no farther, like the sea. The sea shall go this far and no farther. And then this comment in the confession of faith continues. Yet as the sinfulness proceeds not only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author and approver of sin. Saying God is not at fault here. The temptation is to believe that he is. In the midst of certain adversities. God, how could you let this happen? If you are a righteous God, how could you let this happen? Why is this happening to me? Don't you know Jesus in his human nature had to deal with that temptation on that cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God sees a long time for us as almost instantaneous to him. And Christ identifies with us in many ways, but do you know how he especially identifies with his people? In their death. That's how he does. He died. He understands how to identify with his people even in their death. And as God, he can comfort us facing the ultimate challenges. And then the text ends with this: if any man have an ear, let him hear, which means take it to heart. So in conclusion, we've seen that the atonement and our election has always been in God's sight even before he created man, and that the concept, this concept of God's book of life is important for Christians to know facing the persecutions and sacrifices of life. And second, his sovereignty over evil should really be a source of comfort to us and consolation. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would indeed receive comfort from you, that you are Emmanuel with us, even in adversity. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.